And so this, my sermon title this morning is Guaranteed Glory. And my text is the little epistle of Jude, 25 verses long. And it's Jude 24 and 25, and it reads simply, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Amen. Amen. Now, many of you will be in agreement with my sermon points, but not all. And certainly not most of the Christians in this world have my confidence. You know, so why the message? Why this sermon? Well, that's because the vast majority of Christians in this world work themselves into salvation, and they struggle with keeping it. If you're not certain of the validity of the phrase, "once saved, always saved," then I'm going to ask you to consider this sermon, pray carefully, and listen carefully. Amen? Now remember, Amazing Grace, we've just sung, tells us that the Word of God has set us free and has released us and removed our chains. Well, this is it. Walk with me as I always do through Psalm 19:14. And so this morning, dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen? You know, before Woodrow Wilson became president of the United States, he was the president of Princeton University. And one day he had to endure a long hour interrogation by an anxious mother who wanted to be sure that Princeton was the setting properly for her son. And Woodrow Wilson patiently tried to answer every one of her questions, and he wanted to address every one of her doubts. But finally, his patience came to an end. And he held up his hand. He said, "Madam, we guarantee satisfaction, or you will get your son back." Now, when we buy something new, there is something that just puts us at ease, and it's called the manufacturer guarantees or our money back. Well, now I want you to consider, which will be closer to the point, the next time you visit an airport, I want you to observe the difference between those passengers who have confirmed tickets and those who are flying standby. You can always tell the difference. Those with confirmed tickets are reading newspapers, taking a nap, standing in line to get something to eat, talking. And those who are standby, well, they hang around the counter like a vulture around a piece of meat. They're there rubbing their hands and sweating and constantly inquiring as to the availability of space. Now, there are many Christians who are just like people that are flying standby. They have confirmed reservations for heaven. As a matter of fact, they're even flying first class. Yet they sweat and they fret as if they were flying standby. Well, we discover as we study the little book of Jude, 25 verses, that big things do indeed come in small packages. See, Jude ends this letter in the same way he begins this letter, by trying to assure the saints of their eternal salvation. Verse 1 was written, "To those who sanctified by God, to those who are sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ." He wants us to know that our glory is guaranteed. And in our text, we're going to see three reasons that we can know that we are guaranteed glory. Three reasons that we can present to defend our beliefs. First, consider God's matchless power. This entire doctrine of eternal security, that is, that once you're saved, you're always saved, that's built around the words in verse 24, which state, "To him who is able. Now that's the bottom line. This statement is the key to the door of eternal security. See, our God is not only an awesome God, He is an able God. He is able to do anything. That means that God has not failed, cannot fail, and God will not fail. And knowing that He is able should tell you something as it tells me about salvation. It is not our responsibility to stay saved. Now, if that confuses you, let me put it to you this way. Once you are saved, getting to heaven is not your responsibility. It is your response to His ability. Listen, for example, if I am able to keep my child from walking off the edge of a cliff, and I just stand by and watch him walk off the cliff to his death, then in reality, it is not his fault. It is mine. Likewise, if God can keep me from falling, but I fall anyway, then it's really not my fault. It is God's fault. This tells me, when I have these kind of thoughts, it tells me that I cannot fall because God, who can keep me from falling, but lets me fall anyway, then He either made a mistake or He didn't care. But we know that God cannot make a mistake. And we know that He's too loving to be unkind. Therefore, the God who can keep is the God that does keep. Amen. You know, Jude had no doubt about the ability of God. If you notice that God's ability is not something that is confined to the yesterdays of life, or Jude would have said, to him who was able. Nor is it something that is destined for the tomorrows of life, or Jude would have said, to a God who shall be able. No, he said, at this moment, God is able. And you know, when we go back and take a little trip down the journey all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you begin to make your way through both the Old and the New Testament, you're going to see evidence upon evidence and proof about proof of the ability of God. We sang today about the creation of God. And that tells you that God is able in the creation of this magnificent universe. The parting of the Red Sea tells me that He's able. The walls of Jericho tells you that He is able. The killing of Goliath, the fiery furnace, the lion's den tell you that God is able. Jonah and the great fish, the life of Joseph tells you that God is able. But listen, the virgin birth tells you that God is able. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000, and that should tell you that God is able. The healing of the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame should tell you that God is able. But more than any of these events, or all of these events, the empty tomb tells you that God is able. And when you understand that you have faith in a God who's able to do anything, and as we'll see, He can do and He will do everything to keep you from falling, you have no need to ever doubt the security of your salvation. So listen, we are told specifically that one thing that God is able to do is, verse 24, to keep you from stumbling. That word stumble means literally to fall. You know, there are certain denominations, Roman Catholics and Protestants and some other non-Catholic, that teach that a Christian can lose his salvation. They call it falling from grace. You know, I heard about a preacher who went to hear one of these preachers who believed that you could lose your salvation. And while this preacher was sitting there listening to the preacher preach, the preacher on the pulpit shouted to him and said, "If you get to heaven before I do, tell them they'll be along later." Well, the visiting preacher shouted back, "I can't do that. You might fall from grace and not get there, and I'd be kicked out of heaven for lying." Now you ask me again, how do you know that you can never fall from grace? Easter tells me that I can never fall from grace. If God is able to bring his son out of the tomb of physical death, I'm certain he is able to take his people out of the pit of eternal death. But does he? You have to consider his purpose, his goal. And so second in your outline, consider God's marvelous purpose. Listen, not only is God able to keep us from stumbling, that is, falling from grace, but he's also going to, verse 24, present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God's power is for your protection, but God's purpose is for your perfection. Now this phrase, in the presence of, literally means before the face of. You know, the Bible tells us on a number of places that no man has ever seen God. But one day, we are told, all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ are going to see him face to face. And I can hardly imagine that one day, that not only are we going to be in the presence of God, looking into the face of God, but we're going to be with exceeding joy. Did you know that one of the acid tests of a child of God is that he looks forward to meeting God? So I want to ask you a question. If you knew that in just moments you were going to die, and you're going to then be standing before God, does that give you a feeling of joy and peace? Or does that give you a fear of judgment? Can you say with the songwriter, when by the gift of his infinite grace, I am afforded in heaven a place, just to be there to look on his face, will through the ages be glory to praise? Now the reason why we're going to be standing there with exceeding joy is because we're going to be standing there faultless. The word faultless means without blemish. In other words, we're going to be standing before God not only unafraid, but also unashamed. Because we will be without stain, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. And Jude is referring here to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come for his church, and he's going to present his church as a glorious bride before the Father. You know, if you remember in the epistle in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 5:7, regarding the goal of the Lord Jesus for his beautiful bride, the church, he says this, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, to really understand what Jude and Paul were talking about, you have to understand an Old Testament Jewish wedding. In the Old Testament Jewish weddings, they were far different from the type of wedding arrangements that we're accustomed to. See, the Jewish wedding actually took place in various stages. Listen to the stages. Try to imagine what they're telling us. First of all, there was the proposal. The groom would leave his father's house, and he would go to the home of his prospective bride. And he would seek out that bride and let that bride know that he loved her and that he wanted to marry her. Then there would be the purchase. The groom would sit down with the bride's father, and there they would negotiate a price. And because he had to pay a price, which was set by the father of the bride. Now, when the price had been agreed upon by the groom and the father, then the bride and the groom would drink a cup of wine. This was a symbol of unity and fellowship. At that time, the couple would be considered married. Even though the ceremony had not taken place, in the eyes of society, they were betrothed. If during this time period, the bride or the groom were unfaithful, they would have to get a divorce. Then came the stage of presentation. The groom would leave the bride's house, and he would go back to his father's house so that he could prepare a place for her. While the groom was gone, it was the job of the bride to prepare herself and to get ready. It was the job of the groom's father to set the wedding date. It would be a date that the bride would not know. Then would come the stage of proclamation. The groom would come oftentimes in the middle of the night, and he would be followed by his friends and families. The neighbors would be awakened, and they would then begin to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." That would forewarn the bride to get ready. Then we have the final stage, the stage of presentation. The groom would return to the bride's house, pick her up, and carry her away back to the father's house, and there they would sit for a marriage supper. And the groom would then present his bride to his father. Now, if you have been listening, you have heard a beautiful analogy of the wedding that will one take place between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. You see, there was a day that the Lord Jesus came out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe seeking his bride. And he knew the price that had to be paid for that bride. And he bought her with the silver of his agony and the gold of his blood. And then the Lord Jesus left his bride and went back to the Father's house to prepare a place for her, promising that he would come back for her. One day a trumpet is going to blow and there's going to be a shout. The voice of the archangel is going to cry and is going to shout, the bridegroom is coming. At that moment, the Lord Jesus is going to resurrect his bride and rapture his bride and receive his bride and return with his bride to the Father's house. There to be presented to the Father as a pure, unblemished, holy bride at the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And that is exactly the thought that the great hymn writer Edward Mote, which we sang last week, expressed himself in that great hymn, The Solid Rock, which in part says, "When we shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." The second coming. He comes with his bride because as a bride that has been saved, that bride then has become dressed in his righteousness. And that's what God's marvelous purpose is for this church, for the bride. And it will not fail, because God does not fail. Now, third in your outline, consider God's majestic person. Jude is so full of joy at knowing that in an age of apostasy, a world of wickedness, a society of sinfulness, and a culture of carnality, that he will not fall, because God will not fail. And so I say to you without hesitation, we are going to make it all the way to heaven. Philippians 1:6 states, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." The New American Standard substitutes the word "complete" with "perfect." And so it reads, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Salvation is where Jesus begins a good work. And unless he dwindles and dawdles, he's going to complete the work. I think we can count on that. We are headed for heaven. You know, as Jude thinks about this, he just bursts out with a great triumph of praise. And he praises this wonderful God. And he begins by praising, verse 25, God our Savior. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus Christ was not God, first you remember that in the New Testament, Jesus is called Savior of the world. And that's exactly what those angels said in that shepherd's field when they announced in Luke 2:11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now that raises the question, is God our Savior? Or is Jesus our Savior? And so the answer to that question is yes, because Jesus Christ is God. Amen? But this is not an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, man-made, made-up God. This is God who is, first of all, omniscient, because he alone is wise. And this God is reachable. That is, you can get to know this God. But God is not teachable. You cannot get God to know, because he knows everything. He alone is wise. So not only is this God omniscient, he's also omnipotent. And here Jude declares God to be, in verse 25, "Be glory and majesty, dominion and power." And all of these adjectives just tells us what a mighty God we serve, what a mighty God we have. He is a God of glory. Now, understand something about the glory of God. Glory is not what God has. Glory is what God is. Glory is an attribute that is inherent and intrinsic to God. God and glory are as essential to each other as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You don't make water wet. You don't make the sky blue. You don't make the sun light. You don't make God glorious. God is glorious. Notwithstanding with how some of our hymns are written or how we pray, you don't really give God glory. You acknowledge that glory that God has already. But he also is a God of power. Now that's a very unfortunate translation, because the word power literally means authority. And only God has true authority, true power. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Please know, the only authority a parent has is the authority the Heavenly Father gives him. The only authority a doctor has to heal is the authority the great physician gives him. The only authority that a king has to rule is the authority that the King of Kings gives him. The only authority that a diplomat has to instill peace is the authority the Prince of Peace gives him. And finally, God is omnipresent. For verse 25 says he's both now and forever. He is God, who was here in the past, here in the present, and he will be here in the future. Now Jude gets so excited about this great God and this wonderful Savior. What does he do? He amens his own sermon. It's almost as if Jude is saying, if you won't get excited enough to say amen, I will. Who should not get excited about the fact that we have glory guaranteed? Charles Hayden Spurgeon once said he was so sure of his salvation, he was so sure he was guaranteed for heaven, that he would willingly grab onto a cornstalk, swing over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil, and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." With that, I'm going to ask the praise team to come for the closing hymn.
stand up. Go ahead.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture, thou burst on my sight, angels descending, bring from whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking up. In his love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. To the love of Christ, of his life, death, and resurrection, till This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song.
Hallelujah, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, when you have a small child and you're wanting him or her to jump into a pool, and you say, jump, unless they have complete assurance and trust in you, they're not jumping. And here we're singing that we have complete assurance in him. You know, blessed assurance really emphasizes the guaranteed rapture. Or it tells us also that an immediate presence will be ours with Jesus at the time of our death, whichever occurs first. Listen, you have assurance that the God who saves you is the God who sanctifies you. And the God who sanctifies you is the God who secures you. God raised his Son from the grave. And he is the same God that has reserved a home for each of you in heaven, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would do that, if you've done that, then you have a guaranteed glory. Amen? Service is over. I think we can all go home and we can bask in his presence and his glory, but not for long, because we have to go out and share that with the world. But listen, to leave you with a cautionary word. Once saved, always saved is for his bride. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is his. Amen. That's for another sermon. I'll see you all next week.